So we are working through James, and I've got my chart. I'm not going to work through it today, but I will back up to chapter 3. We've talked about the power of words and how powerful the tongue can be, how dangerous the tongue can be, and words are, even as we respond and interact with people around us. And then chapter 3 ended with the discussion on wisdom. What does real wisdom look like? And James kind of asked this question, like, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good behavior. And so the true test for wisdom isn't IQ, it's character, is what James was getting at. I was recently watching a documentary on the Civil War, and I loved it. That stuff is so interesting to me. I love just kind of learning about the different battles that were going on in the Civil War, different strategies that they used on both sides. It's fascinating looking at the different technology that war develops. It's amazing how much technology advances during war. But man, that's a gruesome thing, the Civil War. I mean, it's a national tragedy. I mean, it really is. The casualty rates during the Civil War were just astronomical. It's so sad. War is such an ugly affair. James tonight mentions war. It's almost like he says that we are at war. More specifically, there is a war that is being waged against us. And it's a gruesome war. It's wreaking havoc. It's like an enemy has invaded and is on the offensive. He's waging war against you and me. And the question is this: who's on the other side? Who is the enemy? Who's waging war against us? Or what is over there in the other trench? And it's not necessarily what you'd expect. James says something kind of odd. He says that our pleasures or our lusts wage war against us. What an interesting image that is. What an odd thing, really, to say that pleasures or lust, sinful worldly desires, wage war against us. What an odd enemy. But this kind of war is unique, because here's how the battle is lost on our part, or here's how it's won on the other side, if you will. The strategy of sinful pleasure, as it were, is very sneaky. Its main weapon is friendship. Worldly pleasures seek to befriend us, seeks to make us defect to the other side. So Satan's goal is to tempt us. It's so that we would befriend our sinful pleasures. Sinful pleasure wages war that way. James calls this friendship with the world. And so some people, as this war goes on, they give in and they befriend their lusts, their sinful pleasures, the things that tempt them. So that's not the way to go. That's the losing battle. By the way, when James talks about friendship with the world, as we'll get into this text soon, he talks about friendship with the world. He's not talking, I don't think, about friendship with sinful people. I think he's talking about friendship with sinful pleasures. So he's not talking about loving the world. He's talking about loving the lusts of the world. Here's how it wins. It wins by our affections defecting from God to the other side. The idea of sinful pleasure or the flesh or lust waging war against us is all throughout Scripture. I think we've got a slide here. Okay, there we go. We can just keep it up there. 1 Peter 2:11 says it this way: Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. By the way, side note, 1 Peter and James are very similar. They use some of the very similar language. Kind of interesting to watch that if you read 1 Peter and James. I think this is going on in Romans 7. Paul says this: For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he skips a verse or two and he says, But I see in my members another law, another principle, waging war against the law of my mind. So you see this battle going on, this war, as it were. In Galatians 5, it's like this. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And the desires of the spirit against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other. So you hear this language of a battle, of kind of like a war going on inside of you. And it's won, or perhaps you could say, on our part, it's lost, when we befriend sinful pleasures. Here's a question. Are you developing a friendship or an allegiance with worldly pleasures? That's a tough question to really evaluate yourself on. That's a really good look in the mirror kind of question. Am I developing a friendship or an allegiance with any kind of worldly pleasure? Usually it doesn't start off big, it starts off small. Is that happening in me? What is friendship with the world, or as James says it, or worldly pleasure? What does that look like? It looks like indulging in sin. It looks like condoning what's wrong. It looks like siding with our flesh. When this battle goes on, it's us siding with the flesh. Here's a quote I found from Kevin DeYoung. He says, "Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange." Do you ever see that happening in your life? Are you developing a friendship, an allegiance with worldly pleasures? It kind of looks like your worldview starting to shift so that sin starts to look more and more, well, that's just kind of normal. That's just kind of how it is. And it looks like your worldview shifting so that righteousness, holiness, it just kind of looks strange. It kind of looks like, boy, that's just kind of odd. That's a good way of looking at worldliness or friendship with the world. Friendship with the world looks like being consumed with stuff. I think we'll see that as well in the text today of people praying for stuff just so they can enjoy their worldly pleasures. Friendship with the world is being consumed kind of like with materialism. And so James talks about there are some people who just they want what other people have, but then they can't get it. And so they get mad and they start fighting about it. That they're so consumed with wanting stuff that's what they pray for. Like, they're not praying for the lost to come to know Christ. They're not praying for people to be healed from sickness. They're not praying for the church. They're just praying for stuff so that they can spend it. They can satisfy their desires. So what developing a friendship or an allegiance with worldly pleasures is like. So that's the question for tonight. As we look through this text, is there any part of me, is there any sliver of me that is starting to defect to these worldly pleasures on the other side? I love this quote from Spurgeon as well. Said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Man, when we defect to the other side, this kills our ability to impact the world. Friendship with the world cripples the church. All right, James chapter 4 tonight. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to read this. Now, I want to encourage you. I love using the screen. I love using PowerPoint because I get to point at stuff and kind of explain stuff. But I just want you to know, as we go through the text, as we're teaching, we want you to follow along your copy of God's Word. Like, that's our hope. I hope you're not just listening. I hope you're looking at the context to say, wait, is this guy saying what's true? So that's the kind of culture we're trying to create here at LBC. So James chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to go 1 through 10. Listen, he says this. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, this is a little bit of a heavy text as you read this, and maybe a little bit surprising as you're reading James to come across this, but this is a valuable text for us for when we find ourselves in the battle with sinful worldly pleasures, when we find ourselves slowly drifting or fading to the enemy's lines. This is a helpful text for that moment. So here we go. Point number one, the results of our warring lusts. James asks this question. He poses this question. What is the source? What is the source? Where does it begin? Where does this come from of quarrels and conflicts among you? Notice a couple things. First, James is writing as if quarrels and fights are currently going on. This isn't, I don't think, just a hypothetical if this ever happens. I think he's aware of some quarreling and fighting that's happening with his audience, and he's writing to teach how do you address this. Second, notice this. This question flows out of what he said in the chapter before about wisdom. He just ended that chapter on wisdom. He said, who's wise and understanding among you? And what is a wise person? It's someone who is peaceful is one of the descriptions. It's someone who sows peace. So those who are quarreling and fighting do not qualify as those who are wise. If you're someone who finds yourself in arguments and quarrels and fights all the time, might be a clue that you need to grow in wisdom. Next, notice this, the nature of the fighting. The Greek word for quarreling is polemos. We get the word polemic from it. So this isn't just a disagreement, it's hostility, it's antagonism. This is a big word. The word for fighting is not quite as harsh. It speaks of a kind of like a dispute or strife. So there's kind of like there's real hostility going on, and there's kind of your average run of the mill fighting and arguing happening. And where does it come from? He tells us the answer. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You might say selfishness is one way to describe this. Now listen, the next time that you find yourself in an argument or a tiff with someone, recognize what the real issue is. Like when a couple is fighting, or maybe they're not even fighting, they're just kind of upset with each other, and they don't fight, but they're just kind of angry with each other. When brothers and sisters are fighting, when people at work are arguing, quarreling, bickering, when Christians are doing this, the real issue is your pleasures that are trying to steal you over to the other side. Selfishness. Our pleasures, our lusts, wage war against us, trying to befriend us, and so it grows stronger and stronger and stronger, makes us more selfish. And when selfish pleasure is our ally, anything that interrupts becomes an enemy. And so people want to indulge their own selfish pleasures, something comes in the way of it, and they get mad and they fight about it. Good time to evaluate. Good look in the mirror question. Am I someone that finds myself in a lot of quarrels? Am I someone that finds myself in a lot of bickering or arguments? It may be a good time to ask the Lord and say, Lord, is there any selfishness in my life? Am I giving in to the pleasures that are waging war against me? Notice this. Whose pleasures or whose lusts is this? Are these? They're your pleasures. This is kind of a tough truth, a bitter truth. When we sin, we have no one else to blame. It's all on us. We are at fault. Remember in chapter 1, when James says that each one is tempted when they're dragged off by what? By what? By their own desires. And the truth is that as Christians, even as Christians, the flesh is still a part of us. In 1981, Arnie Johnson was convicted of murder. And he's famous because he's the first one, supposedly, in America, in American courts, to make this defense: the devil made me do it. That was his defense in court, that the devil made me do this wicked thing. Needless to say, things didn't turn out so well for Arnie in his case. But I started thinking about that. Why? You know, how come we can't say that? I mean, Satan's the one tempting us. He's the evil one. Why doesn't he get the blame? Why is that? It's because we ourselves have the flesh. He's talking about your pleasures. The flesh, that which fights against the Holy Spirit. So the argumentative person has no one to blame. He can't blame the devil for, he can't just say, well, that's just how God made me. No, this is your fault. James goes on now to describe what it looks like to lose the war on pleasure, if you will, what it looks like to befriend the enemy. He says this in verse 2. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Okay, James is, the friendly tone is gone here, and James is heating up, kind of the blood is boiling here. It's possible that James has an example in mind. Someone perhaps has been so jealous that they have placed the priority of fulfilling their own, satisfying their own pleasure so high that they have killed for it. It's possible James is speaking to an example. But even an extreme example, that's a helpful thing to know. You know, it's important to know where the road you're going ends up. You may think, well, I'm miles from something like this. Well, if I'm 20 miles down the road and I know that the road goes over a cliff, I kind of want to know where the road ends. So it's a helpful warning. If you fail to curb your jealousy, take note of where it could lead you. And he says this. He says, "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." It's almost like he's talking to toddlers here. I mean, it's almost like he's talking to little kids. It's like, you really want something bad, but you can't get it, so you throw a fit, and then you fight and argue about it. This is the battle that's going on. When our sinful pleasures war against us, and all we befriend our pleasures, when we don't get it, so we throw a fit. Then James says this, and the rest of verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." There's that word again, your pleasures. There's two reasons people don't get what they want. One reason is that they want the wrong things. Get this. I mean, this is amazing. They are asking God for things that will help them satisfy the very lusts that are fighting against God, that are warring against their soul. They're asking God to give them that. Like, what if materialism was one of your pleasures, let's say, and it's warring against your soul? It's drawing your affection, your attention away from God and pulling you to the other side. It would be like you praying that God would just keep giving you stuff so that you could enjoy it. It's wrong. God's not gonna honor a prayer like that. He's not gonna give you things to fulfill your sinful pleasures. There's another reason people don't have the things they want. It's because even if they were to desire something good and wholesome, they didn't even bother to ask God for it. But then they still get frustrated that they don't have what they desire, and they start fighting over it. See, our lust, our pleasures wage war against us, and that's what the battle looks like. It's ugly. It looks like people fighting with each other. People are jealous of what other people have. They're asking God for stuff that will just fulfill, satisfy their sinful desires. What do you do when you see this, by the way? I was thinking about this. How do I apply this? What do you do when you see quarreling and bickering and fighting and selfishness in your own family with your kids? I heard a quote once. It said this, "To better the child, better the parent." One of the best ways to teach character to your kids is to look in the mirror and say, God, how can you teach me? How can I grow in this? If you see your kids quarreling, selfish, envious, the first place to start is say, God, would you work on my character? Would you work in my heart? Okay, the kind of persons James is describing is not doing well. This is snowballing, okay? They're losing the war against sinful pleasures, and now James gets serious. Here's kind of the second point. Friendship or allegiance with worldly pleasures, with the world, is not good. Listen to what he says in verse 4. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Okay, wow, where did this come from? I mean, we've been hearing my brothers, 19 times in this book. And now we hear you adulteresses. He uses the feminine form of the word here. So a man reading this is almost hit with an insult. It's shocking. One commentator I read said that this is one of the most strongly worded calls to repent in the New Testament. Let's make no mistake about what befriending our worldly desires really is. Make no mistake about what flirting with sin really is. This is not a little matter. James calls the person who befriends sin an adulteress. James uses an image here. He brings up an Old Testament image. It's the image of God and his people. And God and his people are likened to a man and his bride. And when God's people embrace sin, befriend sin, ally with sin, it's as bad as if a married woman was sleeping with another man. When your desires have polluted your thoughts so that sin looks normal and righteousness looks strange, when your pleasures have done that to you to the point where you're an ally or a friend to your selfish desires, what's that mean? It means you've allied with the enemy. And James says this, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You can't serve two masters. And he says this, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's kind of saying the same thing twice. The word makes himself an enemy, is the idea of crowning someone with authority. So the same word was used in Hebrews when it says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. So whoever makes himself a friend of the world, whoever allies with his sinful desires, it's like he's crowning himself as an enemy of God. Look, that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion. It's an offense to God's authority in your life. Anytime you sin, it's saying, God, my way is better than your way. I know better than you. There's no such thing in that sense as a little sin. Then he says this in verse 5. Do you think that the Scriptures speaks to no purpose? And he quotes, he says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. This is a tough verse for a couple reasons. One reason is that this quote isn't quite in the Old Testament. So what do we make of that? What is James doing? I think the commentator I was reading is saying James is summarizing solid Old Testament teaching. That's what James is doing here. I think James is playing out the imagery of adultery. It's like God is the faithful husband, and Christians who befriended the world are like the unfaithful wife. But God has a claim on our lives. It's because of this. It's because the Spirit lives inside of us. And because of that, God has a claim on me, on you as a Christian. And so God is jealous for his own, for those he has a claim on. And James is saying, do you think the Scripture is just blowing smoke? Do you think this is nothing? The teaching of the Old Testament that God is jealous for his people? God longs for his people to return to them, even to him, even after they've sinned. He's jealous for them. And pause here. That's amazing. That's amazing that we sin, like God, Jesus dies on the cross for us. And then we spit in his face and sin, and God is jealous for us to come back. Like, the next time that you start to feel worthless, like, does anyone care about me? Man, you got to remember what God feels about you. God hates sin, and befriending sinful desires or our pleasures or the worldly pleasures, like crowning ourselves as an enemy of God. It's like a wife being unfaithful to her husband. But, this is amazing, but God's grace is great. That's the last point, grace to the humble. Verse 6, but, He gives a greater grace. It's like Paul who said, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. There's an old hymn that says, grace that is greater than all my sins. I love this fact. God's a jealous God, and His grace is greater than my rebellion. That is to say, no matter how far I rebel, God is able to pull me back. And He longs to do that. But listen, who does God give grace to? Is what the verse says. It says, there we go, it's right there. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud are those who've crowned themselves an enemy of God. That's pride. That's arrogance. God's an enemy to the proud because the proud have declared themselves to be an enemy of God. But God gives grace to the humble. So how do you act? What do you do when it starts to dawn on you, or the Spirit starts to reveal to you, and some of my desires are defecting to the other side. I'm starting to like sin's starting to look normal, righteousness is starting to look strange. What do I do? Well, you need grace. And God longs to give it to you. But God gives grace to the humble. So the question becomes this: how do you humble yourself before God? How do you do that? That's what the next several verses are all about. This is how you humble yourself before God. That's what these instructions are for. Several commands. And they're strict, they're stern. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And listen to these commands. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and let your joy be turned to gloom. Wow, this is a strongly worded call to repentance. This is the real deal. But it's beautiful. Did you hear the beautiful things in this? Repenting in this way, humbling yourself in this way, results in God drawing near to you. It results in the devil fleeing from you. And the next verse, it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. It results in God exalting you. Let's look at these briefly before we close. Submit yourself to God. If you've crowned yourself the enemy of God, submit to the right authority. Resist the devil. You know, who is ultimately behind this battle, this war of the flesh and the spirit? It's the evil one. So resist him, and this is amazing, and he will flee. If you're a Christian, Satan has no authority over your life. He really doesn't. It's like a freed slave who shows up to work for his old master. That's what it looks like when we allow Satan to influence us. Satan doesn't have authority over you and me as a Christian. And it says this, draw near to God. Where did it go on the slide? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is a great image. Someone mentioned tonight the parable of the prodigal son. Remember what happened when the prodigal son returned? What did the father do? He ran out to meet his son. We humble ourselves. We draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. He uses these other images. Clean your hands. Purify your hearts. And what a shocking thing to say. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. What do we make of that? I think we should say this. Genuine repentance includes sorrow for sin. Genuine repentance is changing your mind about sin. You're saying, God, I was wrong and You are right. And I think that includes some genuine sorrow that you're saying, I should not have done this. I should have acted a different way. I'm sorry for your sin. So So when we sin, we shouldn't be flippant about forgiveness. Like, oh, it's so easy. When you sin, just forgive God and boom, it's done. Like, there's a place for this, to look at your sin and not to live a life of guilt, but to see seriously the weight of your sin. And then the last part, this is what humility looks like, humbling yourself in the presence of God, and He will exalt you. Okay, we're out of time. A couple of application points. Number one, refuse to befriend your sinful lusts. Your desires are waging war against you, and the strategy is seeking your friendship, seeking your allegiance, trying to steal away your affections. Don't crown yourself an enemy of God by befriending worldly desires. How are you doing with that? Good time to ask the Lord. Next, is this selfishness, or is the root of quarreling and fighting? The warring desires in your heart, that's the source of that. So if you're a person who finds yourself in a lot of quarrels all the time, it's a good time to ask yourself, am I selfish? By the way, don't apply it by thinking, yeah, the source of this is the other person's really selfish. No. Stop and evaluate yourself. And last, repent. Boy, when you're caught in sin, when your heart is turning to the other side, repent, humble yourself before God, and He will run to you. He will lift you up. He will forgive you. All right, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Lord, even in this call to repentance, we see Your goodness. We see Your love that is undeserved. We don't deserve Your goodness and Your love to us. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, we want to be people who engage with the world, with people. We don't want to just hide. So, Lord, we want to be engaging our culture, but Lord, we also want to have hearts that are pure. We don't want sin to look normal, and we don't want righteousness to look strange. So, Lord, would You help us with that? Lord, where there's sin, help us to repent. Help us to humble ourselves before You. And Lord, we pray all this in Your name.